This past Lord's Day, we completed our topical study of the doctrines of grace, and today we resume our normal mode of line upon line, precept upon precept, expository preaching through God's Word. In recent months and weeks, as the elders prayed seeking the Lord's will as to what book of the Bible we as a congregation should now open and learn from, we leaned toward one of the pastoral epistles, and agreeing that, of course, the study of any book of the Bible would be very profitable, we sought the Lord for His will. And as we considered our congregation and the maturity that we are experiencing, we then came to the mutual consensus that at this time it seems that the Lord would have us study the book of 1 Peter. So it is with great joy and anticipation on this Lord's Day, May the 8th, 2005, which happens to be Mother's Day, that we open our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, where by way of introduction we will read the first two verses and thus mark the beginning of our exposition of Peter's powerful letter to the church. And it seems like any time we start a study, somebody will say, well, how long is this one going to take? And it's difficult to project how many Sundays we might spend plowing through this book. I'm going to tell you that a fair study is going to require at least 6 months. But considering that it just took us 8 weeks of Wednesdays to finish a 3-week study of church government, I wouldn't give 6 months much of a credence there. It is all as the Lord wills. Amen? I would ask you to open your Bibles to our text, 1 Peter chapter 1, and to hold it in your hands. What we have in our hands is a letter from a loving apostle. A letter that a concerned church father wrote under the inspiration of God to the congregations whose care had been entrusted to him and which he truly loved with the love of Christ. Any true church leader, whether they be an apostle, a pastor, or an elder, realizes that the congregation which has been charged to his care is not his to lord over, but belongs to Christ Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep. And since it is Christ who shed his blood for the church, the church leader knows and understands that his responsibility is a grave one. For his congregation is only his in the sense that he is to care for her by loving, nourishing, and cherishing her as a sacred trust that has been entrusted him by God. Peter, being a man of many titles, an apostle, an elder, a pastor, he understands this truth well, and he writes this letter as a loyal discharge of his duty before Almighty God. He writes with loving concern, with the highest good of the church in mind, that she would know God, please God, and glorifies God as she stands firm in the truths of God. The introduction on your handout, please. What we hold in our hands, church, is precious and to be cherished as a letter written from a loving and admired father in the faith, and moreover, the very words of God. And though Peter may have had no idea, God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, knew that we, his people, in Albuquerque, New Mexico, at Heritage Christian Fellowship, on Mother's Day, May 8, 2005, would open this book to be nourished from its wealth of treasures. This is a personal gift from God, from our forefather in the faith, the Apostle Peter, and so we approach it this morning in grateful and reverent humility. Now I realize that it may be that some say I go too far and they take it way too personal and too serious, putting too much emphasis in regards to the providence of God in our picking up this book this day. But beloved church, we hold a high and an unwavering view of our God and His Word and the work He accomplished through His servant so long ago. So in the eternal mind of God, it is not as if a day has passed, but these words are for us today for our own hearing. Amen. And A, as we cherish the words of Peter's first letter as from God Himself, holding it near our heart, so will we gain from it, and so will God be glorified. Amen. In respect and thanksgiving this morning, I ask you please to stand with me as we open our study by reading the first two verses of this first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1, reading verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of the word. Thank you, and you may be seated. It is with holy anticipation that we introduce this letter by discovering the people of the letter, the place and times of the letter, the purpose of the letter, and the penmen of the letter. So Roman numeral 1, the people of the letter. The people of the letter. The very first verse of the letter identifies the original audience. A, the letter was written to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. These names are names of regions or provinces that were within the Roman Empire, covering Asia Minor, north of the Taurus mountain range, in which most of modern Turkey is located. As a point of interest, many believe that the order in which the areas are listed also denotes the route and the order that the letter was delivered to the churches. And that, of course, we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, and find that Silvanus is the one who delivered the letter. We are unsure of how these areas were originally evangelized. We do know that Paul's mission trips took him to parts of Galatia and Asia, but, as Acts 16:7 records, he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit from entering Bithynia, and neither do we have any record of him visiting Pontus or Cappadocia. Yet, it is highly possible that from Paul's missionary journeys to Galatia and Asia, that the gospel spread to these other regions. From the account of the scripture in Acts chapter 2, verse 9, we are sure that the people from Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and perhaps many of them were converted to Christ, and going to their homeland, they spread the truth of the gospel message. And it may be, we are speculating, but it may be that since it was specifically Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost, that those who heard him and were from these areas invited him to come into their hometowns to minister to them, or at least to write a letter addressed to the believers there. And perhaps, since Peter did take many missionary journeys, he traveled to these areas. But the point is, no matter how the word of the Lord came to them, we can be sure that it was by the hand of God, as there were those who were chosen, followers of Christ, living in these areas of Asia Minor. The diversity of the geographical areas represented by these regions are remarkable. There are coastal regions within this area. There are mountain ranges, huge plateaus, river systems, and many lakes. And B, the people represented were very diverse. Just as diverse as the lands. They had a variety of origins, ethnic roots, customs, languages, religions, and political histories. There were many Jews who had come there for various reasons, and they settled among the Gentiles. When we consider the diversities of the peoples, and yet the unified, single-minded message of the letter, we find the unique cohesiveness, that is the unity that comes to the believer in Jesus Christ. As diverse as these people might have been, when they were born again in Christ, they became new creatures with old things being passed away. Behold, all things become new. So number one, as diverse as they were united in Christ, and thus Peter identifies them singly as a people who are chosen, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, the people of God who had received mercy, and a people of the brotherhood. No matter the diversity, the people of Christ are to be a united people. And number two, with Peter writing at the end of this letter saying, "The grace of the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." We find that the single-minded goal of such a people is that their God would be glorified in them. It is all to God's glory. Now, this fact of the vast diversity of the peoples whom Peter addressed, and yet the singleness of the message, which illustrates the unity and commonality that exists among the people of Christ, is a great encouragement for us today. A great encouragement. If we take a look around us, it will not take much of a look, much of a study, to see how diverse of a people we are. Yet, we are one in Christ. Amen? Isn't it true that some of us are from faraway places? And yet there are others who are natives to New Mexico. Do we not represent different cultures and even subcultures within the culture? Ethnic and social groups, educational backgrounds with diversified skills, with various traditions, and many of us with different religious upbringings. Though some of us might have been addicted to some kind of substance, some not. Some violent, some not. Some given to anger, some vile, some immoral, some abusive. We were all at one time dead in our trespasses and sins, and were nothing more than by nature children of wrath. But God, who has been rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ, for it is by grace that we have been saved, and in Christ, though diverse, we come together, we are one people. Is it not true that though we are a diverse people, that in Christ we have become one brotherhood? Fellow members of one body, one family, children of one and the same Father, brothers and sisters in Christ, people of one faith, as the Scripture says, one hope, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. And isn't our chief and unified objective to bring God the glory that is due his name? We're unified. When I've traveled to other nations and met fellow believers with whom I really had very little in common with, being as different as night and day in almost every way, we were tremendously, and I'm going to say supernaturally, united in Christ. Upon meeting them, a fellow believer, the very first moment, the Spirit bore witness in our souls with Christ being our Savior, and we were like old friends. We had something to talk about. Our Lord and our Savior, servants of the same Lord, children of the same Heavenly Father, with our same goal being that Christ would be glorified. And so, amen, it is true. All true believers, at all times, in all places, are unified in Christ. There is a unity that comes in Christ that was purchased by His blood. The unity of the Spirit that Paul commands us that we are to preserve, Ephesians 4:3. And it is such a letter as this that we have today, that we hold in our hands, and indeed with all of the Scripture, that builds up the body of Christ, that we might attain unity of the faith. It is so important that we as a group of people dig into God's Word and come to understand His Word together, that we might be unified in the faith. If we're not unified in God's Word, we're going to be splintered in every direction. It is so important that we cling to His Word, that we might attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that we might become a mature people to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. My point being then, that diversity and time and space does not separate the unity that all true believers possess in Jesus Christ. Though we live 1950 years from the writing of this letter and are as different from these people as could possibly be, this in no way diminishes the relevance of the letter for us here today, because we are unified with them in Christ. This letter, as it was for them, is for us. See, just as this letter was relevant for the diverse peoples of that time, by the hand and will of God, it is relevant for us today. Now, although some will argue the point as to what is meant when, in the opening, Peter writes to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout, I maintain that he is addressing all believers, both Jewish believers as well as the Gentile converts, and I plan to address that issue further next week. But as we examine this letter, we find that this letter is for all believers. Peter is not just addressing a particular segment of the church. We cannot come to this word and say, well, that was for them, or that was for this group. But it is for us. We are the church. Amen? He addresses new believers in this letter, as well as the elders of the church. He addresses wives and husbands. He addresses servants and masters and all who are under authority. This letter was penned by Peter for the benefit of all believers then and now, and there is not a single word, not a single passage that we can dismiss. It is all relevant and needful. It is, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so, family, for this reason, we study God's Word, that through His Word, God may do His work by His Holy Spirit, that we might be equipped to do the very works that God predestined for us to do beforehand. Number two, Roman number two, let's talk about the place and times of the letter. The place and times of the letter. In chapter 5, verse 13, we find Peter sending his greeting from Babylon. From Babylon. A. With study of the various options of what Peter might have meant by using the word Babylon, which I'm not going to take the time to go into this morning, we have little doubt that he used it as a code word for Rome. For Rome. At that time, Rome was the center of the world, the largest city, the most powerful city. The Roman Empire was in full swing. And by the way, Rome was also a cesspool of vile sin, and the term Babylon was fitting. And since Nero's horrifying persecution of the Christian was on the horizon, it is widely believed that Peter did not want to further endanger the Christians in Rome by identifying that city as the source of the letter, so he used the code word Babylon. B. It is also believed that the letter was written around AD 63, and that date is surmised by the timing of Paul's coming to Rome, Nero's persecutions, and Peter's martyrdom. The times were dark. Sin abounded. Just as it is today, the Christians of that day were surrounded by a sin-laden, God-denying, rebellious world. False gods were numerous. Temples dedicated to sexual immorality were common. The general degradation of the society plummeted downward. See, the sin of the people was such that Peter would speak of the unbelieving as those who pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The world was so vile that Peter referred to the Christians as those who were aliens and strangers. They were dark days, but doesn't it sound like our day? And D. While at the time the believers suffered a measure of persecution, it was nothing compared to that which the crazed and depraved Nero was about to unleash upon them, and for which this letter prepared them. This letter plays a great role in preparing the people of that day for what was yet to come. Thus we are led to Roman numeral 3, the purpose of the letter. The purpose of the letter, which of course is multifaceted and yet single. A, one purpose of this letter is to instruct the believer in Christian living. It is to instruct the believer in Christian living. Let's take into account that he is writing to a largely Gentile audience. There are Jews mixed within. They have been converted. The Gentiles have been converted. They've come to Christ. But these people have no idea, many of them, of what was expected of them as Christians. They did not live in what we would call a Christian nation. They needed to be instructed in the smallest details of how the Christian ought to live. So they were a people who needed Peter to remind them what it was and what it looked like to live godly lives. Thus he instructed them to put aside all malice. and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And he also instructed them to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war, he said, against the soul. But rather, he wrote this, that they should long for the pure milk of the word. If they're going to live rightly, they're going to have to know what God is saying to them. So he's instructing them. And church, we too, over the coming months, will find this instruction in Christian living to be to our benefit and to be to God's glory. It is our prayer, as always, that we will not only hear God's word, but we will be doers of his word also. Amen? And B, another purpose of this letter is to instruct the church in their relationships. To instruct them in their relationships. They were a people who needed Peter to encourage them to act properly toward others. He expressed that they were to fervently love one another from the heart. We need to hear that today, don't we? And he instructed them to keep their behavior excellent among the unbelieving, so that in the thing in which they might slander them, the unbelievers might slander the Christian as evildoers, they, the unbelievers, on account of the Christian's good deeds, as the unbelievers observe them, would glorify God in the day of visitation. He instructed them to submit themselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether they be governing authorities or masters. And he told them to honor all men, to love the brotherhood, to fear God, and to honor the king. Furthermore, he instructed their wives, teaching them to be a witness to their unbelieving husbands. And he taught the husbands how to love and honor their wives. And church, we're in need of this instruction. We need to know what God expects of us. We need to know how we are to act toward one another, how we are to interrelate to our own family and our own home, how we are to relate to those who are outside of the church and in this world. So church, we too, over the coming months, will find this instruction for our relationships to be to our benefit and to the glory of God. And see, yet another purpose of this letter is to instruct the church in the facing of trials and persecution. They were a people who, though probably as of that time were not aware of it, needed Peter to advise them in the facing of trials and to warn them of the more intense persecutions that they were soon to encounter. Peter wrote saying things like this, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." What great instruction. And he says this, "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Beloved," he says, "do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." And church, may it be that we too, over the coming months, would find this instruction in the face of trials, in the face of persecution, how God would have us to live. How we can glorify him through trial and persecution. How we can exalt his name. How we can put those who persecute us to shame. Lord, this church, this instruction from our Lord is for our benefit and to God's glory. And D, still yet another purpose of this letter is to instruct the church in the surety of God's plan and their salvation. Thus Peter wrote the church, addressing them as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He assures them in their salvation, saying this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What for? to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. These people were living in a world, and the world was being taken from them. They were being persecuted. They were being robbed. Their families torn asunder. But Peter writes to them and says, but there is something God has for you that cannot be torn asunder, cannot fade away, that is imperishable, and it is reserved in heaven for you. When you go to the restaurant and you have reservations, you expect your table to be waiting. Amen? Well, sometimes the restaurants let us down. Sometimes you have to slip the maitre d' a little bit of money. Sometimes it's not enough and you need to slip them some more. But with God, when He has something reserved for you in heaven, it is as sure as God Himself. It's reserved. And He says this, that you will obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And Peter assures them that God is working good in their trials by saying that the purpose of their distress is to prove their faith, which he says is more precious than gold, and even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, obtaining as the outcome of their faith the salvation of their souls. In assuring the people, in the face of the trials and the persecution, that they are perfectly within the plan of God, Peter goes so far as to say this, it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. And he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Church, may it be that we too, over the coming months, would find this instruction and the surety of the plan of God and our salvation to be to our benefit and to God's glory. Now, E, though we have named several purposes, they all point to the one and single dominating purpose. Peter's main purpose is stated in 5:12 as this. He writes, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. He writes that the believer, in the midst of great persecution and untold suffering, would stand firm in the grace of God. And number one, this is a letter of instruction and affirmation that the believer would stand enduring until the end and realize the eternal glories of their salvation. You see, under the inspiration of God, Peter was writing to many Christians who would be martyred for their faith in Christ. We will talk about it as we go through this series. But let me tell you something. These people who received this letter initially suffered untold suffering, persecution under Nero. The city of Rome from which Paul was writing, those Christians would be torn asunder, fed to the animals for sport. They would be dipped in tar, set up on poles, and burnt to light up Nero's parties. Let us get a grip of what they were facing and what Peter was saying to these people, that they would learn about the grace of God even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of persecution, and that they would stand firm in God's grace, never wavering from it. It is our prayer that we as Christians today would have the fortitude that these people had. And beloved, we will have it if we learn from God's word. Church, though we live in a time and in a nation where we are not too concerned with such persecutions, let us not be lulled to sleep. Let us not be foolish. For there are many of our brothers and sisters around this world who are paying such a price today. They are being martyred for their faith. They are dying. They are being persecuted. Their homes are being taken from them. They are being burned. They are being martyred for their faith in Christ. And beloved, we do not know what tomorrow holds, do we? We do not know. Dear family, may it be over the coming months that we find the instruction of this letter to serve God's purposes in us, that no matter what we face, that we might stand firm in God's true grace. And now Roman numeral 4, let us talk about the penman of the letter, the penman of the letter. The letter itself proclaims that the Apostle Peter is the penman. A, will all my resources identify Peter as the author, and while I do not intend to minimize his role in the least, all scripture is God-breathed, therefore God is the author. Peter is the chosen vessel through which God breathed his word to us. I personally find that distinction to be important. Because when we read some of the scriptures, someone will say, well, that's just what Paul says. Paul only wrote as God breathed out his word to him. So we do not say that Paul is the author. I know many do, and I'm probably the only one who varies from that. But I do not say Paul is the author. God is the author. Paul's just the penman. He's taking down the dictation. And so it is with this letter. Let us not dismiss one word saying, oh, that's just Peter. Oh, no. This is the word of God as God dictated his word to Peter. Now, arguments abound as to why the skeptics and the heretics claim that the Apostle Peter is not really the author or the penman of this letter. But if you don't understand my position by now, let me go say that as far as I'm concerned, their arguments are not even worthy of our time this morning. Since we at Heritage have a high view of God and his word, we take these words literally, and we cling to the first six words of this letter that say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen. So let us speak of Peter, the father, a father of our faith. Peter had been a fisherman. Before he came to Christ, he was a fisherman. Together with his brother Andrew, they had a successful fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. According to Luke chapter 4, verses 38 and 39, Peter was married. Why do we know that? Because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. You got to be married to have a mother-in-law. And according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Peter's wife accompanied him when he traveled as a missionary. He was born to Jonas, also called John. His birth name was Simon Bar-Jonah. It was not Peter, but his birth name was Simon Bar-Jonah. But upon first meeting Christ, our Lord called him Cephas, which is Aramaic for rock, which Peter is the Greek equivalent. Peter was the disciple who was unbelieving and slow to obey when the Lord told him to cast out the nets. You remember that? The Lord said, cast out your nets for the fish, and Peter was slow and unbelieving. He changed his mind real quick. This is the disciple whom the Lord harshly rebuked when Peter told Jesus that he would not suffer and die, it would not need to be raised on the third day. It was then that the Lord called Peter a stumbling block. It was this disciple who, when he told Jesus that he was willing to go to prison and to die for him, that Jesus told him that indeed he would deny him three times over. Peter grieved the Lord when he was supposed to be praying at the Garden of Gethsemane during the Lord's most trying time, and Peter was busy sleeping. Sounds like you when I pray. Sounds like me when I pray. Somebody said, how long did you pray? And I said, I went to sleep praying. I woke up praying. I'm assuming I prayed all the way through. Right? And indeed, Peter denied Christ three times, even cursing and swearing. Matthew 26:74. Yet after the resurrection, our Lord asked him three times over if he loved him, and I'm glad to tell you that Peter's love for Christ was reaffirmed three times over. And after Pentecost, the Apostle Peter, the rock, began to live up to the name the Lord gave him. On the day of Pentecost, he led the way in choosing a disciple to replace Judas Iscariot. After the Holy Spirit came upon them, he boldly proclaimed the sins of the people until the Bible says they were pierced to the heart and sought to repent of their sins. He worked divine miracles. He took the Jewish authorities to task, confronting them for their sin and crucifying Christ, while speaking of the Lord's resurrection and the salvation that comes only through our Lord's name. He administered church discipline powerfully so. He confronted Simon the magician, pronouncing a curse upon him. It was through Peter whom God chose to begin the ministry of salvation to the Gentiles. And we find Peter boldly defending the salvation of the Gentiles by grace alone before the Jerusalem Council. My, how Peter changed. And B, as church history holds the tradition, it was only about 3 or 4 years after he wrote this first letter, and only a year or so after the second letter, that he, at his request, claiming not to be worthy to die as his Lord, was martyred as they crucified him upside down. And church, this is the letter we hold in our hands today. This is the letter that is our privilege over the next weeks to study and to consider. This man of God, whom God empowered to do his work. We will be instructed in Christian living, in our relationships with those in the world, the church, and in our home. We will be instructed in how we are to face trials and persecution, how we ought to think about them and view them. We will be instructed in the surety of God's plan and the salvation God granted us. We will be instructed that God is working good in all that we face, and we will be instructed in the blessedness we possess if God should so will that we suffer for doing good. And all this that we might know the true grace of God and stand firm in it. And so your last statement, may it be that we, who are so often like the pre-Pentecost doubting and unstable disciple Peter, would become by the power of God, through the word of this letter, like the Apostle Peter, a spiritual rock standing firm in the true grace of God. Lord, prepare our hearts. Amen. Would you please bow with me? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you at this hour, at the close of this message, considering things that you have for us through your word. We want to thank you, Lord, in your divine wisdom, since you are all-knowing, that you so long ago had your servant Peter penning your words so that today at this time we could open to them. And that over the coming weeks we might look and examine and see what the Spirit is saying to the church. Lord, it is our prayer that we will have eyes that see, ears that hear, and that our hearts will be full of your word, that we will drink it in, Lord, and that we will be doers of your word. It is our prayer, Heavenly Father, that though we are a diverse people, that through your word we will be more unified, that we will understand the camaraderie, the unity that we possess in you, the singleness of mind, that we live to your glory, that your name would be exalted. And Lord, through your word, it is our prayer that we would learn to be right husbands, loving our wives as you instruct. And Lord, that the wives would be good wives, loving their husbands as you instruct. Lord, that we would be right in our relationships. And Lord, even among the fellow believers, that we would know how we are to relate to one another and love one another and be kind to each other from a sincere love of the heart. And Lord, that we would learn how we are to relate with those who are out in the world, in the workplace, wherever we go. And Lord, how we should act even if they persecute us. How we should receive that persecution. And how we should exalt your name in the midst of persecution. And how we should bear up under persecution. And how we must trust you in that. It is our prayer, Heavenly Father, that we will understand the work of the grace of God, what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, and Lord, that we will stand firm in it. And on that day, Lord, that we will realize the full glory of our salvation. So, Lord, we cry out, prepare our hearts. Prepare our hearts, O Lord, prepare our hearts. Lord, pave the way that we might travel this road and end up in the destination that you have appointed for us. We praise you and we glorify you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your servant, Peter. Now, Lord, may it be in our hearts to cling to your word, to embrace it fully, and to live by it. May we glorify you in that. In the name of Christ, I pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May God bless you today.